2 Timothy chapter 1, and we come to the third part of the mini-series, I call it, located in chapter number 1. I've been speaking to you under the general heading, God's Happy Slave. Now, the word slave is from the word bondservant. As I've told you, the early Christians considered themselves to be bondservants of Christ. Deuteronomy, I believe it's chapter 15, gives the law of the bondservants and tells us that after the sixth year and the seventh year, your jubilee, they can let the slaves go. But when they fell in love with their master, the slave didn't want to go. They wanted to stay and serve the one that they loved. And so they became bondservants. Well, Paul and James and Peter and I believe Jude, they like to refer to themselves as bondservants, God's happy slaves. They are constrained by his love to serve him. Bound to him by cords of love, they serve the risen Savior. They are God's happy slaves. Paul was one of those. Our first sermon, I told you to have that kind of mindset. You know, when all he had been through, you think of John the Baptist. When John the Baptist was imprisoned, John the Baptist began to have questions as to whether or not he had introduced the correct person to be Messiah. He sent his disciples and said to the go ask him, are you really him or should I look for another? No such words with Paul. Though he'd been beaten five times with stripes, 40 save one. He'd been stoned at Lystra. He'd been snake bitten and shipwrecked and beaten with rods five times. He said, they treat me like I am the filth of this world. But he said, this light affliction works but a moment. And there's working in me a far more eternal and exceeding weight of glory. He kept his perspective right. He had his mind right. And that was our first sermon. Getting your mind right. How do you know when your mind's right? It's when you have the mind of Christ. The Bible said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he talks about the importance of emptying ourselves and our egos and all of the rest as we serve the Lord. God's happy slaves, they have their mind right. They know that nothing in their life is happening to them. It is actually happening through them. And it serves a greater purpose. The second sermon, I said, get your message right. It is important that God's happy slaves have the right message. And I spoke to you last week about the great message of salvation and how it is the free gift of God's grace planned before the foundation of the world. Grace that was actually given to us before the world began. Get the message right. When you get the message right, then you understand why you can sing Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. Apart from getting that message right, I don't know how anybody has real assurance. Because if you believe that it depends on you in any way, that's pretty scary. But if salvation is of the Lord, and he has called me by his grace with that holy calling, he pursued me, apprehended me, found me, saved me, I'm like, my goodness, I got something to rejoice about. Get the message right. This morning I want to talk to you about getting the ministry right. That's in our text beginning with verse number 16, I believe it is. Paul tells us about one who had the ministry right. He gives us an example of a man who was a great encourager to him. He tells Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words which you have heard of me in faith, love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. That had to be incredibly lonely. Of whom is Phygellus and Hermogenes? The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. For he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. And Timothy would certainly know that because he was the bishop at Ephesus, and he served alongside the Apostle Paul for, I believe it was a couple of years, if I'm not mistaken. So this man was known, and he was known to be a wonderful minister to God's people. He had the ministry right. This morning, I want to give you three things to consider from the words I've read to you this morning. I want us to look at Onesiphorus' gift, his grace, and his guts. His gift, his grace, and his guts. Now, 2 Timothy, his gift. In verse 16, he says, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me. He refreshed me. He had a gift that encouraged me. I've told you in our first sermon, you may remember, I said, there's probably no greater need in the church today than people who encourage one another. I meet with people all the time, and there's a common denominator, it seems, in all of our lives. We need to be encouraged. Life is sometimes very difficult. I referenced Chuck Swindoll. He has a wonderful book on encouragement. I wish I could read it like he said it, because he has that wonderful voice and that cadence that he speaks with. I'm always drawn to his delivery, and I appreciate him. Would you allow me to read a couple of paragraphs from his book on encouragement? He says, and I quote, encourage me. Maybe you haven't said it out loud in recent days, but chances are you have shaped the words in the silent hallways of your soul. Encourage me, please. Maybe you haven't stopped anyone on the street and said that precise phrase. But if someone who cared enough looked close enough, they would see the words written in your frowning face, your drooping shoulders, and your pleading eyes. They would hear the words echo in your unguarded comments and unsuppressed sighs. If the truth were known, you're craving someone to encourage you, looking for it, longing for it, and probably grieving because you found it in such short supply. Am I right? Is that where you've been lately? Hibernating in the den of discouragement, licking your wounds under some heavy, dark clouds that won't blow away, thinking seriously about quitting the human race. That's from Swindoll's book on encouragement. In another place, he said, when I look across my congregation, said sometimes I can see when they come to worship, it's almost like they have signs there on their chest, you know, encourage me, Pastor. What a great gift. Onesiphorus had that gift. He refreshed Paul. Paul, who is in prison, waiting for his execution, Onesiphorus refreshed him. The word actually means relieved him or cooled him off. It's the idea of someone coming and helping to lift the spirits of another person. What a gift. Paul had no problem mentioning the names of people that discouraged him. He mentioned them to Timothy. I don't think he mentioned them to be vindictive or cruel. But he wanted to warn Timothy about certain ones. He said, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And all these are in the 2 Timothy. Alexander the coppersmith, he said, did me much evil. Phygellus and Hermogenes. All of these people opposed the ministry of Paul. They did not encourage him at all. They discouraged him, or certainly tried to. But he said, Onesiphorus, he refreshed me. He was a blessing. Just being around him cooled me off. It was a sense of sweet relief. There was a, you know, it's amazing sometimes who God will use to do that. It's not always people that are out front. Maybe not even your favorite people, you know, or people you're especially close to will be the person that will relieve you or cool you off. I remember walking through the Piggly Wiggly Sylacauga a couple of years ago, and I was having a hard day. I think this whole physical deal had been going on a long time, because I remember just being so drained. And I looked in the store, and I know you've done this before. And I saw, you know, I went to Sylacauga because I didn't want to run anybody. And I looked up, and here came this brother that I had known from years past. I didn't have anything against him. I just didn't like him. I had preached a revival meeting years back in Alexander City, and he was also a preacher, and he came and to my friend who was the pastor, and he came and sat in the service. And I don't know, we just didn't really hook up. I mean, it was just something hard to explain. But in those days, they would stop and have a testimony service, and he stood up in the testimony service, and he tested, certainly nothing wrong with what he said. He'd get happy, and he'd jump and shout and run, literally run up and down the aisle. And I don't know. I just didn't hook with it, as they say. So I looked up and I saw him walking over there by the produce. And I thought, oh, Jesus, I can't believe this. Well, it's been so many years, he won't recognize me. So I'm trying to get by him, and I hear his voice. Frank Thompson. I turn, and of course I hypocritically acted like I didn't notice he was over there, and I called his name. He says, "Is that you?" I said, "Yeah, it is. How are you?" "I'm okay. How are you?" "We're okay." He said, I've thought about you a lot, and that's something I need to tell you." And I said, "Okay." And I'm praying, "Lord God, help me." He said, "You remember when you came to Alex City and preached a revival meeting?" And I said, "I do." He said, "To be honest with you, my friend wanted me to come and hear you. And when I heard you, I didn't really think much of you." And I thought, yeah, I could tell. He said, "But you preached a sermon on the ministry of getting let down." He said, "It's been 20 years or more, and I've experienced a number of let down experiences, and I always go back to that there's a ministry in getting let down. And I want to tell you, I love you, and I've probably gotten more out of that message than any that I can remember in quite a while." He refreshed me. He cheered me up. Felt a little bad about wanting to avoid him, but it went pretty quick. And I said, "Thank you. I needed to hear that." I'm just being very open and honest. I needed to hear that, because a lot of times you feel like you're just not really accomplishing a lot. I believe this guy's like that. He comes in and he sees Paul. Paul says, "Oh, I just love it when he comes." We always have, all of us have people that discourage us in our lives. And they're always a lot more than people that encourage us. But oh, what a great gift it is for those who have the gift to encourage. The Bible said in Romans 12 that we being many are one body in Christ. We all have gifts differing according to the measure of grace. He says in some cases, certain people have the gift of exhortation. You know what that gift is? It's a gift of encouragement. It's a gift of those who just being in their presence somehow makes you feel a little bit better than you felt before they showed up. How appreciative and how greatly needed they are in the church. I remember Dr. Adrian Rogers used to preach a sermon. I heard it more than once from him. He said, the church member of our dreams, and he would preach about Barnabas, the son of consolation. He was a great encourager. The gift of encouragement. It's an unusual gift. He got it from the Lord. But he used that gift. You see, a lot of people have spiritual gifts, but they don't really use them. Notice that phrase where he said, he oft refreshed me. It was a gift he used. And he used it often. How often do you use your gift? What is your gift? Are you plugged into ministry of any kind? You know, we have a lot of people here that studied the Bible very seriously, which I'm very proud of them for that. But have you ever noticed that you can go to all your Bible studies and you can learn to exegete and expound and all of these things, and there's still something missing? Yes, you're learning. And that's a blessing. But something's wrong. You're not God's happy slave. I believe in most of those cases, it's because you're not in ministry. You're not serving. Now, I don't think you have to counsel one to do the other. I think real maturity allows a person to get the message right and the mind right and the ministry right. But I know a lot of people that just take in, but they never share it, or just among those who are in their study. What about getting involved in ministry? I think that's the key to that unhappiness that so many believers feel. He was a man with a gift, and he used his gift often. Number two, this man, you got to love him, first of all, because he has this unique gift to encourage. But the second thing I love about him is he's a grace man. He's a man who is gracious. This man was unlike a lot of preachers that tried to hurt Paul. Because of Paul's strong stand. As I told you before, when he was in jail in Philippi, some people came by and Paul was in chains and said they came by to see me, not to encourage me, but they wanted to add affliction to my chain. They wanted to explain that, hey, we're out here preaching and we're not in jail and you're just taking this thing just way too far. But Onesiphorus, he had an understanding that Paul's ministry was unique, and he had great grace toward him. Notice what he says. He says, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. He oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. He loved me anyway. He wasn't ashamed. The word is actually embarrassed by my chain. Paul said, as I mentioned last week, at times he said, I am a fool for Christ. He said in another place, I'm addicted to the ministry. Paul was always doing ministry. Every day. If he get chained next to somebody, the chances are that person is not going anywhere until they've heard the gospel. Paul preached in jail. He wrote epistles in prison. He was always about the Father's business, and he got in trouble for it. Most people were embarrassed by him. Demas forsook him. Alexander did him much evil. Phygellus and Hermogenes wanted nothing to do with him. And unnamed preachers came by to add affliction to his chain. But when Onesiphorus came walking in, he came walking in to refresh me, to cool me off, to cheer me up. And he wasn't embarrassed by my chain. That's a real encourager. You know, Paul told Timothy, and I'm not going to speculate or assume that Timothy was embarrassed by some of Paul's antics. Perhaps he was. We don't know that. But he said, Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. I know Christians that are ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. They get in a workplace and people start talking down Christianity and they don't speak up. They're ashamed. In school, they deny the creation account and nobody says anything because they're ashamed to say, I believe that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. People are ashamed of are embarrassed by the simple teachings of Scripture sometimes because they don't fit the so-called science. Onesiphorus wasn't ashamed of, he was not. And so Paul says to Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Don't be ashamed, he said, of me, his witness. And he gives an example. He said, you remember Onesiphorus? You know, we were in Ephesus together often. He wasn't ashamed of my chain. I love that man. You know, true love is real. I mean, we can say we love each other, but true love really cares about people. A friend is someone, when everybody in the world has walked out, they come walking in. That's a friend. I can't imagine how Paul must have felt when Onesiphorus came walking in. Hey, Paul. Can you see the tears in his eyes, the smile on his face? Onesiphorus. My brother, he's on death row when he visits him, but he's there. True love doesn't change. It doesn't get real fickled. You know, you love me today and you can't love me tomorrow. That's not love. Real friends, the Bible said, love at all times. I was in Uetown a couple of years ago. And I ran into one of my old classmates. You guys are so lucky. Y'all get to run in your classmates often because y'all still live in the community. But I don't get that same privilege because I've never, since I left school, I've never been there. I was just a few months and I was gone. But I walked into a Mexican restaurant and I saw my old buddy there. Somebody I played football with. We played in the trenches together. Fought a lot of battles. Matter of fact, when we first met each other, we fought each other. Literally. He was from California, and I didn't like his accent, and he didn't like my face. And I'm serious. This is really, I was a weird kid. And we just started slugging it out right there on the field. And but became great, great friends. Double dated together. I did him a favor one time. He said, hey, Frank, I don't like talking to girls, but this girl, and she's really fine and all this kind of stuff. And she's got this friend, will you go with her? I said, I don't want to go with her. And he says, oh, just come on, man. He said, just go with us. He'll help break the ice and all this kind of stuff. So I was in the back seat with this girl, and the weirdest girl ever. And we stopped to eat, and I said, his name's Robbie. I said, Robbie, you either take me home or I'm getting out and calling somebody. Now, I can't handle this. Oh. So we laughed about that a lot over the years. But I looked up and there he was. I hadn't seen him in over 30 years, I guess. Robbie? Frank? Two grown men grabbed each other and hugged each other right there in the Mexican restaurant. He owned the place. He came behind the counter. We sat down. We talked almost 2 hours like we had been talking for years, like we never missed a beat. Old times, funny stories. He said, "Frank, you know, I always liked your middle name, Seth. When I had a son, I named him Seth." Friends. Time did not kill our friendship. Distance did not kill our friendship. Whatever conflicts we had did not kill it. We're friends. And I left knowing that day I could call him any day or night and he could me and I'd still be there for him. That's the way Onesiphorus is. I'm going to go find my brother, my friend Paul. I don't care where he's at. I know what they're saying about him. I know they treat him like he's the filth of the world. I know they say he's the offscouring of all things into this day. But I love that man. He's my friend. And I'm going to find him. Because he's a grace man. And it's not predicated on anything other than the love of God. God bless him. You know, that's, you can't be an encourager if you're not a grace man. If you're a critical person, it'll show up. And I don't mean, we're not talking about discerning good from evil, truth from error. No. I'm just talking about petty differences that sometimes people have and they don't love. They don't accept those kind of differences. He was a grace man. If you want to be an encourager, if you want to get the ministry right and be involved in ministry, use that gift and be gracious. Even when you see somebody with a chain. Third and finally, real encouragers, they have guts. And the reason I say that they have guts is because they're usually encouraging the disenfranchised. They're encouraging those who nobody really cares to spend much time with. 2 Timothy 4:17 gives us a little more information. When he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. You know the guts it took for this man to keep going from prison to prison and place to place until he found his friend? And wouldn't stop until he found him, and his friend was on death row in prison. Nero, one of the worst, if not the worst, Roman emperor ever to have lived. Hated Christians. But Onesiphorus said, "I'll take my chances. They may want to throw me in the cell with him. My friend's in trouble. And I'm going to find him." And he did. He sought me out very diligently and he found me. That takes a lot of courage. Do you know it takes great courage to be the right kind of Christian? It really does. It takes some guts sometimes. Stand for what you believe. Stand in a way that God wants you to stand and you do it for all the right reasons. When I was, I've told you before the story about my grandmother, this is my preacher boy, I've claimed him to the Lord and all this. I had in my mind set as a very young child that preachers were these goody two-shoe people. Even kind of sissy. Yeah. You know what I've learned? The most courageous people I've known in all the years of my life are people that preach the gospel. I've had some of the greatest laughs behind closed doors with different preachers. We're funny people sometimes. We're great guys. But it takes guts to do the right thing. And it takes guts to get your hands dirty sometimes when somebody's wearing a chain. And do the right thing for the right reason, for the right cause. When nobody else cares to care. I'm going to tell you what I believe about our church. I believe if we get our mind right, and that is to have the mind of Christ, which the bottom line about that is it's not about you. That's the bottom line. When I say the mind of Christ, it's not about you. And get the message right, then we'd have a reason to rejoice. Then have the guts. Some of you have been sitting on the pew for so long, uninvolved in any kind of ministry, and you're afraid. Afraid of the commitment, or there's somebody involved in that ministry that you don't like, and you're burning daylight. You're wasting years. And I know you're not happy. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. The bondservants could go. But they loved their master so much, they said, no, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. I wish, my heart bleeds for this ministry. To have the right mind, the right message, and the right ministry. We could wake this town up for Jesus if we wanted to, if we were willing to. But we can't do it with a half-hearted commitment. We can't have a great church without a great commitment. We can't just sit idly by while others try to destroy it and tear it down. Discredit it. Speak up. Stand up. Have the grace and the guts to get the ministry right for the right cause to the glory of God. Let's pray.